Our Father God, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity we have to come and worship. Lord, as we sing those songs, sometimes easy just to go through the words and appreciate the music, but Lord, we want to make certain that it's a cry of our heart to you. That in fact we do worship you, worship the Son, and Lord, we really appreciate and love the Spirit of God who redeems and sanctifies and purifies and justifies us. And Lord, thank you for that day at the cross. We look back at that, Father, what an ugly, ugly day and series of events that led up to that. And yet we know that in that is our redemption, the satisfaction, the eternal satisfaction of our soul lies in the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you would have freedom to work in this room today. Touch our hearts, Lord, where they most need to be touched. Condition our minds that we would be better equipped to go into a lost and hurting and dying generation with the word of truth. And help us, Father, by the strength of your Spirit, to pattern our lives in all that we say and do, that we might honor and glorify you. And to that end, we ask, Lord, your presence with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, please? Excuse me. As you're making your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I want to remind you that in this particular study that we started a month or two ago, that we are looking at the writings of the Apostle John, not necessarily doing an exegetical word-for-word, verse-by-verse study, although we're trying to be very careful in our exegesis. But the goal of this study, as we set out on it, is to understand where John was in his theology at the time that Jesus Christ called him as a disciple. We have said that all people are theologians, whether they recognize it or not. And by a theologian, we want to understand that people have an idea about God, theosloheia. That means they have an idea or they know words about God. So who is not a theologian? What the challenge is to make sure that our theology is the same as the theology that we find in the Scriptures. And so what we're doing in this analysis of John's writings in the Gospel, the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then at the appropriate time we'll bring in stuff from the Revelation, according to St. John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, then we want to watch as John is transformed before our very eyes, as the theology that he grew up with comes face to face with the Messiah that he had anticipated, and then as his faith matures, because the Messiah that he anticipated is not the same Messiah that he came face to face with. The Messiah that the Jews had been looking for some 500 years before Christ came, since the return from Babylon, 400 and some years, they had reinterpreted their scriptures to write out all possibility of Messiah being the same or equal to God. Thus, when Jesus claims to be God, they accuse him of blasphemy, even though the prophets and the law, the Mosaic law, had declared that Messiah would in fact be God. And so their theology was in stark contrast to the scriptures that they had been taught. That's what we're looking for in this study, because most of us, when we come to church, when we come to the scriptures, we have an idea about God that sometimes isn't exactly accurate according to the scriptures. So we have gone now through the five chapters of the Gospel according to St. John. You remember we spent quite a lot of time in chapter 1 talking about the Word of God, the Logos, and what exactly that meant. And we trace that word in the Greek, Logos, all the way from pre-Socrates days, down through Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and then Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish philosopher. And then we see the fulfillment and the culmination. Each of those eras brought something additional to the concept of Logos. So that part of it was reasonably accurate and part of it was just way out there, kind of like our New Age movement today. But what we see is what John was confronted with when he was a young man was vastly different idea of Logos than what he wrote 50 years later when he's composing the gospel. There was a growth in his understanding. And John takes the concept of the Logos and brings it together and puts it into the self-existing creator God of the universe. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And so he brings these strange apparitions of that concept of Logos and brings them together in a way that none of the great philosophers of the world had done. And he simply learned that by walking with Jesus Christ. So as we walk through this, then in chapter 2 we saw the wedding at Cana. And into chapter 3, then his meeting with Nicodemus, or as they would say it, Nicodemus, which means a victor of the people. And how Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the people, his ideas about Messiah, even though he was the Bible teacher, his ideas about Messiah from his understanding of the Old Testament were radically wrong, and Jesus corrected him. And then we went to chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Remember going through Samaria, intentionally looking for a Samaritan who the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And their theologies were in contrast to one another, and neither one of them lined up very well with the Scriptures. And John and the rest of the disciples, when they come back from town and see Jesus talking to and sharing a drinking utensil, with this Samaritan woman, and how Jesus revealed to her the history of her past when he said, "Go get your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." He said, "You're right. You've had 5 and the man you're now with is not your husband." So she went running back to town declaring that there's at least a prophet, maybe the Messiah. And we saw that when her theology came face to face with Jesus Christ, it was a crisis. And she became more effective evangelist in her own hometown than all of the disciples together had been when they went to town to get lunch and bring it back. And so this woman has this crisis of faith, and in that, when she meets the Messiah, she becomes an incredibly effective evangelist. Then last week in chapter 5 at the Pool of Siloam, remember the man who had been there 38 years, and Jesus' first question to him was, "Do you even want to be well?" And so then Jesus had a lecture at the expense of the Pharisees about the rules of Sabbath. Because the Pharisees had built up, and it exists yet today among the Orthodox Jews, at least 39 categories of how they define work, and each category had 39 rules. So 39 times 39, that's approximately how many rules there were minimum of keeping the Sabbath. Who can do that? Nobody, except the Pharisees. Even our own Timothy Geithner, who was in charge of the tax code, was guilty of violating the tax code, although he never paid a price for it. Why? Because he's the elite. Same is true of the Pharisees. They are the cultural, the religious elite of that day. So now we come to chapter 6. We have moved in the very beginning from Jerusalem to Cana, to Galilee, through Samaria, and now we're in Galilee, and it's at about approximately the time of another festival, Passover. So we are about a year, or a little over, into the ministry of Jesus Christ. The disciples have been with him for close to a year now, and their theology is changing and growing and morphing. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only of Jesus' signs that John calls them. The other Gospels call them miracles. This is the only sign that is repeated in all four Gospels. here. And so if we were to look in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, we would see this same account. Each of them, from their own perspective, emphasizes different things. And John has a goal in the way that he writes this. And so I'm just going to begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" John gives us a very abbreviated account of this particular event because he has a particular thing that he wants to bring out. The other narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend more time, and if we read those, we would see that most of the day he had been working in this region along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and then toward the evening he began going up the mountain, and the crowds followed him. He had been engaged all day long in teaching the people, in healing the sick, and working various different signs that John doesn't point out, but some of the other gospel writers do. And so now it's dawning on the end of the day. And Jesus asked the disciples, "What shall we give them to eat?" And Philip responds, after Jesus said, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, he wasn't just testing Philip, but Philip was the one that Jesus looked directly at. Remember, in each of these chapters that we've looked at, we see Jesus getting real close and personal with an individual. Sometimes he was teaching the thousands, but usually when he did that, he would look right at the individual, and this time it was Philip's turn, and he said, "Where shall we get bread to feed these 5,000 men plus their wives and children, Philip? Where shall we get that?" And Philip says, "Are you kidding me? This would take 8 or 9 months' wages just to give them a crust. There's that many people." But Jesus was testing Philip. See, he's been with him now over a year. And he wants to know, how is your theology doing, Philip? Do we think that this is the first sign or miracle that Philip had witnessed in that year? All day long, he's been healing people of various diseases, right? Last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, that he was hungry and sent them to town. And when they brought food back, he had finished talking with the Samaritan woman. And they encouraged him, "Eat, eat, you said you were hungry." He says, "Oh, I have food that you know nothing about." Remember? He had led the woman to himself and an understanding that he's the Messiah. And that satisfied his soul. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. I don't know why I got the frog all this morning. So, he said this to test him in verse 6, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, 1 denarii was a day's wage. So that's why I said 8 or 9 months. 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough just to give them a crust. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" How many of you have seen this reenacted on TV or the movies? And they bring out 5 barley loaves, you know, nice big looking, right? Wrong. Barley loaves were what the poor people ate. And a barley loaf was what we would consider a Pillsbury biscuit and a can of sardines. So this boy had 5 biscuits and a can of sardines. And Andrew says, "Well, here, Jesus, there's only 7 or 12,000 people. Here's some sardines and barley loaves." I wonder if he was saying that facetiously or he really did expect Jesus to do something with it. Well, Jesus then took the loaves. He had the men sit down. Well, he had all the people sit down, but it's very specifically mentions men here. It's not a word that anthropos, which would understand men or women. He uses the word here that's specifically male. So they're only counting the males. There was 5,000 males. So your guess is as good as anybody's how many women and children were in attendance also. There was perhaps 10,000 people here. There. Now just imagine the logistics of feeding 10,000 people. If all things go well, if it's planned, if you have a staff and stoves and everything, but imagine sitting down 10,000 people and looking at your disciples and say, well, we got 5 Pillsbury biscuits and a can of sardines. Because that's what those fish were. They were dried pickled fish. Dried or pickled, that's the word that's used there. It's not like he had gone out and caught, what's that great big thing they take out of the Green River out there? It's not one of those. It's a few little pickled sardines. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, that's important. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had finished eating, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet. There's a definite article there. They saw this sign. They saw that perhaps 7,000-10,000 people were fed with 5 Pillsbury biscuits and a can of sardines, and they all had as much as they wanted to eat. And then Jesus, being conservative and not wanting to waste anything, said, gather up the leftovers. Don't just throw it out. Gather it up. We'll use it. We'll give it away. But the people saw the sign, and their response was, this is the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses says, the Lord God will raise up a prophet like me. And so they were looking for the prophet. And so they understand this sign, as John calls them throughout his gospel, not miracles, because they're not miracles just to do miracles, for crying out loud. They are signs to tell people who Jesus is. And so they saw in this the prophet. When they saw the sign, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, Jesus withdrew himself to the mountain again. Now, there's several things here that we probably should consider. Number one, according to the other gospel accounts, this was shortly after the death of John the Baptizer. Jesus had been in Jerusalem. We saw that. He left Jerusalem. Herod beheaded John the Baptizer. And when that happens, when a tyrant begins to take out his rage on a particular group of people, in this case, what they would call religious extremists, then there's hardly any rest for that tyrant until he's looking for the next. And of course, in that day, next in line would be Jesus. Because John's disciples were flocking to Jesus. Remember, we saw that a few weeks ago. And so Jesus, not wanting to allow man to mess up his own plans for the crucifixion, not that man could, but you see what is going on here, the dynamics of it, the political struggles and things like that. Jesus makes his way out away from Jerusalem and up into Galilee. And now it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You understand how foolish this is? These people immediately recognize, because of the sign, that Jesus is the prophet that they've been looking for. Now, in their theology, what is Messiah to do? They believe he's going to come in, raise an army, or maybe just by himself, and overthrow the whole Roman Empire. And so these 5,000 men decide, against God's will, but according to their own will, we will just take this prophet, and by force make him the king. Well, that's not in God's plan. That's not the way the prophets called it. That's not the way the baptizer called it. That's not the way Jesus himself called it. But these people who are religious people and they are convinced that they know the scriptures decide to take Jesus even by force and make him a new king. Astonishing. 5,000 men plus Jesus against the entire Roman army and Pilate. What are they thinking? Well, they're thinking their theology is right, and that the Messiah will overthrow, even if necessary by himself, the entirety of the Roman army. But they are talking about a kingdom which the prophets had never spoken. So far are they from having the hand of God favorably in their life that they actually thwart or strive to thwart the purpose of God. Now, they don't actually do it, but because their theology is wrong, then their doctrine is wrong, and their practice is wrong. We've gone over that before, right? In too many churches, we're so concerned about the practice that the practice gives birth to the doctrine, and the doctrine gives birth to the theology. For example, the practice when I was growing up was, you can't be a spiritual man if your hair touches your ears. Would that my hair could touch my ears these days. But that practice of not allowing long hair on guys, and who is it is always the arbiter of what's long? That practice gives birth to a doctrine which is encased in legalism, and that legalism gives birth to a theology that's corrupted from the scriptures. Instead, we ought to study the scriptures and formulate our theology so that our theology can inform our doctrine, so that our doctrine can inform our practice. If these guys had studied the scriptures more carefully, like Ananias had done and Simeon when Jesus was born, and if they had studied the scriptures and then on that built their theology to inform their doctrine, they would have never, in their practice, sought to force kingship on Jesus Christ, because they would have known that the prophets never declared at this time a kingdom for Jesus Christ, that his first coming, Isaiah 53, he would be the suffering servant, and then later return and establish some manner of kingdom. Although there is a kingdom in which Jesus Christ has begun the kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And so we keep going back to the importance of our theology, our ideas about God, so that our manner of living will be accurate and correct. See how serious that is? And so Jesus withdrew from them because what he did not need was an uprising of 5,000 or 7,000 people all marching to proclaim him king. Pilate would have squashed that, and Herod in a heartbeat, because Herod was in Galilee, over Galilee. And so Herod, having murdered John the Baptizer, would have been anxious to quell this and murder all of them. It didn't matter to him how many are killed. And so then, as the evening draws on, and the other Gospels have told us that now Jesus has gone up the hill to pray by himself, and the other disciples, he eventually comes back and he brings them down to the shore of the lake. So now we're in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So he had told them to go down, and they got in a boat to head across the lake, and they have left without him. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. This Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level. And the way that the canyons are rimmed around it and the hills, it sometimes acts like a funnel for the wind. And just like that, storms can come up on the Sea of Galilee. And it's several miles wide and several miles long, 6 or 7, 8 miles wide and 15 miles long or thereabouts. And so these storms come blowing down the valley down there below sea level, and it can get pretty fierce from time to time. And so they're out there in the dark and this storm comes. Now, according to the other Gospels, this is also the night that Peter walked on the water as Jesus came to them. So he goes on to say in verse 18, the sea became very rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The other Gospels tell us they were terrified that it was a ghost, and they were screaming like a bunch of girls. The disciples were. Now, when it says they rode 3 or 4 miles, we logically assume they're going straight across the lake. That's not necessarily true. They could have gone out in the lake to go further down the coast, back around that way. But the fact is, the wind was blowing. They were struggling as hard as they could. They weren't making much progress. And in the middle of the night, maybe because it's close to Passover, you know the moon is going to be what? Full. It's always full moon at the Passover, so it's bright. And they see this thing in the midst of all of their struggles. They see this being, this alien life force, as we call them, walking across the lake to them. And their first reaction is Area 52. Right? 51? I always get that messed up. But there is something, a ghost or an alien, coming across the water. And the assumption is when we see ghosts, as if we ever have, that number one, they are not friendly. And they don't have our best interest at heart. Because we've seen too many movies, and these guys got the first edition, and they're out to get us. And so the Gospels tell us these guys are screaming in fear as Jesus walks to them. And finally, according to the Gospels, they recognize that it's Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come. And Jesus said, okay, get out. Walk across the water. And as long as he looked at Jesus, he did. He walked right across. Would you have liked to try that? Wow. But then, you know, he got hit by a little bit of a wave and got his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink into the world, into the sea. And immediately Jesus grabbed him and they were in the boat, and then right away they were at the shore. Right away. Immediately. However far out into the lake they were, immediately they were at their destination. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. The same exact words that 7 other times in this gospel are translated, I am. Ego I me. I am. The same thing that Jehovah said at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I am. The same exact thing. We saw in our Wednesday night Bible study where the things that are attributed to Jehovah in the Old Testament, in the New Testament fulfillment, are attributed to Jesus and sometimes to the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes the Father is the Jehovah in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Son is the Jehovah in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Spirit of God is Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's not saying that they're all three the same. They're of the same essence. They're the same beings in essence, but they're separate, distinct persons in the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead. And what's attributed sometimes to Jehovah is fulfilled in the Father, sometimes Jehovah the Son, sometimes Jehovah the Spirit of God. And what's significant about Jehovah? He is the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Jewish people. He is the one who keeps his promises. And so when Jesus in this passage says, it is I, or we could translate it, I am, he is saying, I am your covenant God that dealt with Moses. I know him. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I don't think glad. I think that's a terrible understatement. From the fear that they were experiencing, this guy walking across the lake in the midst of a storm. And the other Gospels tell us that as soon as Jesus got in the boat, the storm was just gone. Calm as could be. Good for perfect for water skiing. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, now we're getting into the section as to why John recounted the feeding of the 5,000. The other Gospels present it as a miracle. John doesn't. He presents it as a sign, but he wants the sign to demonstrate the fallacy of their exegesis of the Old Testament. We would call it exegetical fallacies. They have made errors in their exegesis, their understanding of the Old Testament. Now in this next session that goes through the whole end of the chapter, which we won't do, we're only going to do a few more verses here, he begins to demonstrate the exegetical fallacy of their understanding of the Old Scriptures. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they witnessed that. They witnessed the disciples get in the boat, go across, and Jesus wasn't in the boat. So they go down to the shore looking for him. And there are no other boats, just the one. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, the ones that came from Tiberias, and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And so they knew that something had happened. They didn't know what happened. That's the three kinds of people in the world that we have talked about before. There are people that make things happen. There are people that watch things happen. And there are people that wonder, what happened? And so now we have these people that are wondering, what happened to Jesus? When they found him on the other side of the sea, in verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here? We didn't see you go. And he answers them not according to their question. Just like he did with Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know that you are from God. Nobody can do the signs you do if they're not from God. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, what does that have to do with the conversation that Nicodemus is starting? He did the same thing to the woman at the well. He didn't answer her according to her inquiry. He answered her according to the need of her heart, the same way he did with Nicodemus, the same way he did with the man at the pool. And so now he answers them, not according to their question, but according to the need of their heart. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves, and in parentheses you could say, and you're hungry again. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And so these people come looking for Jesus. They were enthralled at that feeding yesterday. Did you see that? Wow! If this guy were only president, then he could redistribute wealth without hurting anybody. And so they go after him because they saw the sign and they want more. Even though they had recognized the prophet, remember? They said, the prophet, we're going to make him king. So they go around the lake, they go across and they find him, still intending to make him king. And they asked him, when did you get here? And he says, all you think about all day long is your belly. I come to give you eternal life so that you will never hunger or thirst. Didn't he say the same thing to the woman at the well? Whoever drinks this water that I give you, this living water, will never thirst again. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about quenching the thirst of the soul. And so he says to these people, all you think about is your belly. Now, before we're too hard on them, let me ask you, how easy is it for you in your day to be so distracted that all you can think about is the cares of this world? What am I going to have for breakfast? What am I going to have for lunch? What am I going to have for dinner? When am I going to have it? How am I going to get to work? I need an oil change. You know, and it just goes on and on and on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And we don't have time to consider the resources of the Most High God, who is offering Himself. I told Sheldon, that's a really good song to finish with. This is my bread. This is the air I breathe. This is the bread. Not the loaf that we celebrated last week. The presence of the living God in us, among us, with us. And so Jesus says, take your eyes for a moment off of the cares of this world. I don't care if it's Rome or Greece or D.C. that's in charge. Jesus is saying, take your eyes off of that and consider the thirsting of your soul. That's what I'm here for today. Because you ate your fill of the loaves, that's why you're looking for me. But he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, he contrasts that intentionally with the prophet. You see, the Son of Man is a term that we become familiar with out of Daniel chapter 7. When the Son of Man will come in the clouds and establish His kingdom. He says, yes, I am coming to establish my kingdom. But it's not a physical kingdom that we're going to overthrow the Romans. We are going to bring the prospect, the hope, the promise of eternal life and the satisfaction, the craving of your soul that's lost in the concerns of the world. And so he talks to them and he says, the Son of Man will bring that to you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. His seal is that wax seal that's been stamped with the Father's own identity. And God has said, this is what I have approved for you. I haven't approved you to take Him by force and make Him king. I haven't approved for Him to give you food stamps every month for the rest of your life. I have approved Him to bring you eternal life. And so stop working so hard for the things of the world and start working for the bread that satisfies through eternity. This is what my Son, the Son of Man, is approved to bring to you. And they said to Him, well, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? You see, they're still stuck. They're still stuck on what material things do I need to do the work of God. Just like the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't. You can't. There is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life or to win God's favor. It's not a matter of material pursuits. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe Him who He has sent. And remember, we've talked about it before. In the language of the New Testament, the word believe is not an academic, intellectual approval of the information. The word believe cannot be separated from the word obey. This is what you do. Number one, you have faith. You believe in the Son of God. And once you have that faith operating in your life, then the work that you do is already preordained. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He ordained beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. But Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved, and that through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourself, so that no one can boast. You're saved by grace through faith. And so when God begins to bring His grace into our lives and gives us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, then we begin that transformation process and make certain that our theology, our ideas about God, line up with the biblical ideas about God, because these guys had it all wrong. And I'm wondering how much of this conversation the disciples really grasped. They're the ones that had no clue, where are we going to get food? And they'd already been with Jesus a year. And how many meals had they missed? Probably none. And how many miracles in the Gospels or signs in the book of John had they witnessed? And they're still wondering. And when they see Him walking across the water, they're terrified. Let me tell you something. It's a difficult, difficult process. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice, which is your holy and acceptable service to God. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can ascertain what is the perfect, holy, spiritual will of God for your life. It is a difficult, difficult process to unlearn bad theology and bring it into line with the Scriptures. The man and the woman in the garden were only how old? A few days, perhaps a week or a month, when Satan came to them and challenged their theology. And the only company they had was each other and God. And that easily, Satan was able to deceive the woman. And the man just, okay, whatever. I won't stand up and take my place ahead of the family. I'll just give it to you. And all of Adam's unborn children became slaves to sin in that single transaction, and we're still there today. It is a difficult, difficult process when Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we're doing today. We're renewing our mind. That has to happen in the Scriptures. And we need to make certain that the theology that we have developed over the course of the years just by watching the rain and looking at the stars, we need to make certain that theology that isn't correct matches up with the Scriptures. And that's why Bible study is so critically important every day. Not just once in a while. And so Jesus comes to them. And they said, what is the works? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? Are you kidding me? Did you forget yesterday? Did you forget watching me start out walking across the sea? And you wondered how I got here? And you're asking me now, then what sign must you do? You know what's going on here? Jesus is challenging their thinking, their theology, their paradigm, if you will. And they're not willing to give it up. Even though He fed the multitude, even though He walked across the lake, even though all day before feeding the multitude, He was engaged in healing the sick and teaching, even though all of that, they're really not quite sure they're willing to give up their paradigm, their theology. So they ask Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. You know what that's about? Oh, sure, you provide one meal yesterday. Big trick. Moses did it every day for 40 years. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Our fathers gave them manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what the psalmist said, the bread of angels, bread from heaven. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Right here. I'm the true bread. For the true bread of the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. And they still are stuck on the material bread. They don't get it. What's going on here is that when He doesn't fit their mold, then He's not their master anymore. Don't let that slip by you. Let that bounce around in your skull for a few seconds. When the Son of God comes and presents Himself to them as the bread of heaven, able to fix all the longing of your soul so that you neither hunger nor thirst after righteousness anymore. When He doesn't fit their concept of the prophet, of the Messiah, when He doesn't fit their concept, then He's not their master anymore. They want material possessions. You know what this is? This is an argument against the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity and health doctrine. Because Jesus will be Jesus whether He fits your stinking thinking or not. When He fails to their expectation, then He's not their master anymore. Just a few hours ago, the prophet that Moses declared. But He doesn't match my idea of the prophet, therefore, He's not my master anymore. Are you willing to cling to your idea of who God is? Are you willing to cling to your idea who Jesus is or should be? Instead of seeing in the Scriptures who He said He was. Then He said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet you don't believe. Well, our time is up. God willing, in 2 weeks we'll pick up there and we'll discover why they were so unwilling to let Him be master on His terms instead of theirs. Sure, you can be My Messiah. Sure, you can be My prophet as long as you fit in My box and do what I ask you to do and give Me the things I ask you for and make Me happy, wealthy, wise, well fed. Jesus is about to take that argument to town. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank You for our time together with our family here. But Father, help us not to be comfortable with the things that have been embedded in our minds, maybe for years and years. Help us to be instead challenged by the truth of who You really are. Lord, we want to see You in Your glory. We want to see Your plan for our lives individually and not what we have in mind. Draw us to Yourself, Father, in the time we have. Dismiss us with Your grace and Your mercy. And help us to examine between now and the next time we gather in this building, to examine Your Word for truth, the truth in Christ, and not the truth that we want, but Your own. In Jesus' name, amen.